Malachi chapter 3, let's hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the last days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare mine own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the one who does not serve him. These are God's words.
John 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another.
If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll be reading the chapter this morning. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcasts, are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on you, on your enemies, and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of the ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with your people today, Lord, that you would indeed provide to us the blessing of your word, that by your spirit, Lord, you would encourage us to grow and progress in the Christian faith, that you would grant wisdom and understanding to the hearers. Lord, if there are any unsaved, that you would grant salvation in the hearing of your word and the fulfillment of the promise that you gave through Moses all these years ago. And direct us, our ears and our eyes and our hearts, to the Lord Jesus, in whom is the propitiation of sins, in whom is our life, and all of your blessing can be found and traced to him. Lord, we're grateful for our assembly this morning, for your care of us and bringing us here to this meeting place safely. Do want to ask, Lord, that you would be with those who were unable to attend, those who were unable to be with us, those who are sick among us, that you would heal them, that you would bring them back to us, restored and recovered, that we might again enjoy the benefits of their gifting among us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, chapter 29 ended with a verse that left a bit of a mystery. In fact, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, what had been concealed at that time and what was veiled even to the time of Christ was the plan of God, the mystery, the unfolding of his grace. We saw last week that the Lord had not granted the nation a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And if the people were to love God, they needed a new heart. They needed God to give them a heart to know and understand and see and hear. What was concealed then, like I said, was the redemptive plan of God. How his plan would unfold for the purpose of redemption in the person and work of Christ. And today, we get an overview of what we might call God's plan of restoration for the nation. It's what's promised in this passage, that God will restore his people once again. In Acts 1, starting in verse 6, all the disciples came together. They were asking Jesus this question. And this gets right in the heart of today's passage. They say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it at this time? This is Acts 1, 6. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples' question concerning the restoration, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what we see promised in this passage. This passage promises that God will indeed restore. It promises that he will give a new heart, and it tells us when he will do so. So what I'd like to propose by way of a thesis this morning, and a point or a central propositional statement from this text, is the promise of Israel's restoration is realized in the new covenant. The promise of Israel's restoration is realized in the new covenant. We'll unfold that in four parts. First, restoration involves true repentance. Second, restoration is more than temporary fulfillment. And these will make more sense as we go. Restoration, thirdly, requires a new heart. And fourth, restoration does not indicate completion. I think those will become more plain as we move along. So first, restoration involves true repentance. Look at verse 1. It shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Moses is moved from what was in chapter 28 an illustration or an anticipation of what would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. He now moves to a prophecy of what will happen when they forsake the covenant. When he suggested before, a future generation will come and see the destruction of the land, and they'll say, what caused God's great wrath to come upon this land? And they say, and the future generation will say, they forsook the covenant God made with them when he delivered them from Egypt. Now, Moses says, when these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. And this takes place in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. He's looking forward to what will take place, not what might take place. Notice first, that restoration that Moses is speaking of, or will speak of, takes place in exile, as they are dispersed among the nations, where the Lord God has banished them. He points to a time of this banishment and says that their return will be accompanied with, will require repentance. Notice in verse 1 again, the blessing and curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind. Now, this is an idea of bringing the word of God near in their mind, in their heart. They're recalling what God has said, namely the blessings and the curses. Noticing, looking around, the curses have befallen us. And they remember. They're bringing it to mind what God had said. Secondly, They return, in verse 2, to the Lord their God. They return. The LSB renders here a little more literally, causing these things to return to your heart. Now, if we think about the nature of repentance, it is aligning ourselves with what God has spoken. It is agreeing with God about the nature of sin. So they're recalling these things to their heart. They're returning to God. They're remembering what he has said. And returning indicates a forsaking of idolatry. They're returning not to the idols they've taken up in their apostasy, but they're returning to the God who had spoken to them, who had dwelt with them in the tabernacle, who had spoken to them on the mountain. They're returning to him, and they are approaching him in a posture of repentance in the land that they have been dispersed, in the nations that they've been scattered to. But again, repentance encompasses, in verse 2, obedience with the whole heart, the whole soul, and all of their might. It's from Deuteronomy 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. It's not something new that hasn't been said before. It's not something new that hasn't been commanded them, but they're remembering. And true repentance is believing God, returning to God, obeying God from the heart in a posture of love of one's whole mind, heart, and soul. It's the nature of true obedience. So therefore, restoration that Moses is prophesying that will take place in their exile will come about in the posture of their true, heartfelt, genuine repentance. So that's the first point. We see Moses fast forward into the nation's future to say, when you turn back, it will be with a posture of repentance with all of your heart, soul, and mind in obedience. Secondly, restoration is more than temporary fulfillment. We see this in verses 3 through 5. I want you to first notice the tense of Moses' words. We could almost read these as promises. God will restore you. You shall possess the land. He will prosper you. He will multiply you. Now, Moses is foreseeing these things take place. They're not contingent in the same way that the blessings and cursings are contingent. He's saying what will come to pass in the future. Verse 3, it says, then the Lord will restore you from captivity. And the first thing that might come to our mind, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is redemption from captivity under Egypt, when Moses brought the people out of the land, out of their captivity. And if you think forward, as we know, as students of the Bible, what takes place in Israel's history? Exile under the Assyrians for the northern kingdom, under the Babylonians for the southern kingdom. We think at points in time they will be carried off. These things do indeed come to pass. And they are fulfillments of these curses. As Moses is anticipating these things to happen, they do take place. Even the curses that we saw that were so gruesome in chapter 28 are depicted in 2 Kings. These things actually do take place. But we also see true repentance following some of that, like Ezra and Nehemiah, where they come back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We see true repentance exhibited in those men and in the people who accompany them. Nehemiah quotes this exact promise as he prayed. He says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So way in the future, after exile, when Nehemiah is pleading before the Lord and remembering the words of Moses and praying them back to God, it's these things that he has on his mind. The restoration of the people. But while these are examples of natural national restoration, We do not see here, in these examples, a full restoration of the nation. They're not brought back into a place of prominence. Following the rise and fall of the monarchy, David, Solomon, the pinnacle of Israel's history, after that they're dispersed and they fall away in apostasy, and even the remnants coming back to rebuild never bring about the fullness of the kingdom in its splendor. And notice we continue in verse 4, 3. The God will gather you again from all these people where the Lord your God has scattered you. So restoration in line with repentance takes place when God restores the people and brings them back from the ends of the earth, it says in verse 4. And from there he will gather, and from there he will bring you back. And there's a further expression of restoration that we might think it's greater than what was. And I think we should. In verse 5, he will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So notice, again, restoration is more than temporary fulfillment. The anticipation is that when God brings the people back to a single place where he causes his name to dwell, it will be in a greater reality than what it was, even greater than Solomon's reign. When they're brought back, it'll be with multiplication more than their fathers. It's restoration from captivity in a fuller sense. It's possession of a land beyond what was previously held. And how can I say that with such confidence? Why must it be beyond? For one, verse 5 says, more than their fathers, by way of multiplication. Moses has already indicated in Deuteronomy that God has fulfilled the promise to his people, to the fathers, that he would multiply them like the stars of the heaven. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of the heavens. God's promises have been kept, have come true, but he's foreseeing a greater ingathering. He's foreseeing a greater restoration with greater numbers, greater multiplication, and I would posit a greater land. The promise of restoration has already been established in Deuteronomy. Will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27? So it says what we're saying here more explicitly. Verse 27 through 31. It says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods. Skip ahead a little bit. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days or last days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. And note the progression of exile and restoration in Deuteronomy 4 and how it mirrors our passage in chapter 30. God will scatter you. You will be left few in number. From there, you will seek the Lord and you will find him. In the last days, you will return, for the Lord is a compassionate God. He will not forget the covenant. And forward, moving forward in our Bible story, the prophets will confirm this restoration. First, Hosea to the northern kingdom, in chapter 3, verse 5, says, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, note this, and David their king. It's a very interesting addition, the same context. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return to seek the Lord and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord, there's our repentance, and to his goodness, it's compassion, in the last days. The same time frame, the same context, repentance, the Lord's compassion, which we see in these first verses, but also returning to David their king in the future. Also to the southern kingdom, Jeremiah prophesies, behold, just chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you're here Wednesday night, we sang Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's from Jeremiah chapter 23. These passages indicate that the restoration will be more than a return to the former, but rather a radical restoration to both land and king under the seed of Abraham and the throne of David, namely King Jesus. Further, the time frame, days are coming, or in the last days, show that this will take place when they return to the Lord their God and David their king. So this gives us an idea, when will this restoration take place? It's a future setting when the people return to the Lord with repentance, like we saw in the first points, with a heart of love toward God and obedience to his commandments and to the king that sits on David's throne. So we see that restoration is more than temporary. It didn't take place under Ezra. It didn't take place under Nehemiah. It takes place when there is a Davidic king on the throne in true repentance with a love for God, and it is far greater or permanent than it was under David and Solomon. Our next verse shows also, though, that restoration takes place when God supplies what has been lacking. This is a huge component of restoration. When he supplies what has been lacking, when he gives what he has promised, something else that God will do in the last days. The third point, restoration requires a new heart. Look at verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Again, note the tense. God will do this. There's no contingency placed on the people. Do this and God will circumcise your heart. God will prosper you. You will possess the land. He will restore. God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. So when do we see God performing this act of resurrection, of restoration? When do we see that God grants a new heart and the promises, the outworking of this promise? Again, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, behold, days are coming, latter days, last days, days are coming, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, it's referring to Sinai there, my covenant which they broke, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So notice that all of these elements, we're looking forward to a restoration that is promised, that even the disciples are asking Jesus about. When will the kingdom be restored to Israel? And what does Jesus say? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He points them to an event. John Gill discards any element of physical circumcision here. He says, no mention is made of circumcision of the flesh, which will now be out of use with the Jews, they being fully convinced of the abrogation of the ceremonial law by the Messiah, whom they will now receive. The idea of the circumcision of the heart has everything to do with the gospel, with the fulfillment that is prophesied by Jeremiah in the new covenant. It is the realization of this fulfillment that we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And notice the audience, Acts 2:5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation. Now that's the scattered disbursement that we see in the curses inflicted that Moses prophesied concerning. And when they hear Peter's sermon about the message of Christ in the gospel, they were pierced to the heart. That's repentance. And said to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Matthew Poole notes this promise, referring to circumcision of the heart, principally respects the times of the gospel and the grace which was to be then imparted to all God's Israel by Christ, by whom alone this circumcision is obtained. We see the times of restoration that are anticipated are being fulfilled in the sermon of Peter at Pentecost. A new heart. Or in the New Testament, we would call this the doctrine of regeneration, the granting of a new heart. A heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh, the giving of the Spirit of God and the writing of his law in their heart. Calvin asked this question, how could the literal doctrine have a place in the heart? The literal doctrine of obedience unto the law and loving God, how could it have a literal place in the heart? And he answers, when the Lord circumcises the heart, if God, by the Spirit of regeneration, corrects the depravity of the heart, softens its hardness, this is not a property of the law, but a property of the gospel. The law, in and of itself, perfect as it was, had no ability to change the heart. The people were approaching the land, looking to God's law as their guide, but lacked the heart, for God, last chapter, 29:4, had not given them a heart to hear or to see or to understand. But notice verse 8, "You shall return and listen to the voice of the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today." It is then that the Lord will accomplish the blessings of chapter 28 amongst them, just as he rejoiced over their fathers. See, repentance includes obedience. It includes wholehearted obedience. In fact, the blessings that we see here, starting in verse 8 and 9, "Then the Lord your God will prosper you in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, the offspring of the cattle." Remember all these blessings packaged together in the first verses of chapter 28, a total blessing pronounced upon the people in the land. But if they rebelled, the rest of the chapter dealt with the curses that would be inflicted upon them. Moses is pointing them forward to when the curses come down, how the Lord will bring them back and restore them. And we need to notice here that the contingency of obedience in restoration is found in the gift of God by giving them a new heart. God supplies what was missing. As they have rebelled, as they've been scattered, God supplies what was needed, that is, a heart that loves him, in order to bring them to repentance, in order that they would obey him, in order that he might restore them. Because restoration, as I've said, requires a new heart. Verse 11 through 14, notice, the issue is not with the law or its clarity or its demand. Verse 11 says, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor it is beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is near to you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, that you may observe it." The problem with the Hebrews going into the land, their future apostasy, is they don't have the heart that loves God. They have a natural heart They have a fleshly will, and they have desires that are contrary to the law of God. But the problem is not with the clarity, the perspicuity of the law of God. It is wise in its judgments. Its precepts are perfect. It is holy in its essence. The problem is with the people, that they don't have a heart, nor have they been given a heart to love God. In order to love God, they need a new heart, which is what God promises to do in the future by restoring them after a period of apostasy. In the new covenant, God will and has inscribed his law on the heart, not on tablets of stone, but on the heart, in a heart that has been made willing to obey, that has been caused to love God. So therefore, Moses lays before them again, verses 15 through the end, a blessing and a curse that is pertaining to their covenant arrangement. You go into the land. If you obey, you will succeed. If you disobey, you will bear out the curses of this covenant. The contrast that we see in the old covenant is that God had given the law for success in the land. It was a temporary, provisional covenant. If they were to go in and they were to clear the land and purge them of the wickedness of those people, then God would bless them. If they didn't seek idols that the people had, he would bless them. If they didn't intermarry, he would bless them. If they took down the high places, if they continued day to day sacrificing animals for their sin, worshiping him as he had demanded that they worship him, they would have success in the land. But if they disobeyed, and Moses is saying that they will, the curses will indeed come upon them. They'll be cast out. But God has promised restoration. And he's promised it in the future at a time when he will also provide them a heart that will love him. A restoration where a heart is given. Now we've seen the restoration that it will take place in these last days. It was realized in the new covenant when God gives his people a new and repentant heart and gathers from all nations his people. We've also seen that restoration is more than simply temporal. It's not something that will sustain and fall off after a time. It is permanent. But restoration, as indicated here, does not mean it was completed at Pentecost. Turn with me, again, to Acts chapter 3, verses 19. I want to point out that the restoration that is realized in the new covenant is not completed at the new covenant. Acts 3, verse 19. Again, the response of Peter to the Jewish people that are gathered of the dispersion. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come upon you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Note this. Whom heaven must receive until, what? The period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So notice the ascension of Christ in Acts 3 will be during the period of the restoration. It's being spoken of here, and it's referred explicitly to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's 3 points I want to show, drawing out that this isn't the completion of the fulfillment that is promised, but it is the realization and starting point of restoration as God has promised. First, from this text, heaven must receive Christ until the period of restoration of all things. I argued that restoration is realized at Pentecost, but not completed there. There are elements that are ongoing and have yet to reach conclusion. Christ has been received in heaven until this period ends. So that's point one. Restoration began at Pentecost. That was promised in Deuteronomy 30. The disciples are asking about it. When's this stuff going to take place? And Jesus points them to Pentecost, at least in part. Second, restoration involves a verse neglected from our text today that I skipped in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 7. It says, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." We're talking about the restoration of the people, them being brought back. You also have a picture of God exercising vengeance on his enemies. You'll remember when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he uses the same words. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The same, you know, it's indicating how Christians ought to act in this age. In the period of restoration, notice the agent of vengeance is not man, but God. The Lord will inflict curses upon those who hate you and those who persecute you. You might notice that these are consistent monikers with Christians. Those who hate you, those who persecute you. It's the same for the Israelites. Nations surrounding them that were coming against them, they were the enemies of the people and the enemies of God. But it's God who will take vengeance and not the people. I would point to the reign of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That in the restoration and the people returning to in a posture of repentance with new hearts that love God will return to the king that is in the lineage of David. They are returning under the banner rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, central to this promise is the covenant made with Abraham, that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. The blessing of Abraham then ultimately, as we saw last week, finds its terminus not simply on a physical progeny. Remember, that was the covenant of Hagar, not the covenant of Sarah, the line of promise, but the progeny that descends from Abraham, primarily in view, is a spiritual seed. It's Galatians 4. It's toward a spiritual progeny. So the greater blessing of restoration is that includes not just you and your descendants, but you and your children and those that are far off, defined by as many as will call on the name of the Lord. That the restoration includes a global people. That includes not just the physical seed of Abraham, but the nations that are being gathered in under the preaching of the gospel, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that all nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed. But further, to limit restoration only to land, they viewed it, I think the disciples viewed it when they asked Jesus, when will these things take place? When you will restore the kingdom to Israel? To limit it only to that land, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. I would argue that the greater and fuller restoration that's in view is all things. It is that God is restoring all things, including the earth, that Abraham's progeny, his spiritual seed, by faith, those who are in Christ, inherit in Christ the earth. All things. And my point is not here to argue a particular eschatology. I think that's beyond the scope of this text. But what I'm trying to point us at is the promised fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30 begins to see its fulfillment when Christ sends his Spirit to the church. And that includes the nation of Israel as a people, as an ethnic people, that they also are gathered in by faith as they respond to the gospel. Now, we've seen that restoration requires repentance and obedience to God's law, and those things are impossible in the flesh. If man wants to love God, he needs a new heart. He's given a new heart through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being granted faith and responding to the promises of God. God had promised that he would provide, and he has indeed provided, because the promise of Israel's restoration is realized in the new covenant. It's where it finds its term, its beginning. So when the disciples pose the question, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? It seems their understanding of Deuteronomy 30 and the promise given was their national prominence. When will you give us back the kingdom? When do we get a king? King Jesus, when are you going to reign over the nations? When will we be the seat of power in the world? But Jesus doesn't answer that question. He said, that's not for you to know. He says, but I will give you power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he's pointing them to Pentecost. Because that is the point when restoration begins, and the giving of a new heart. By way of application, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that we are now participating in the promised restoration that has been depended upon, that has been misunderstood, that has been anticipated for millennia. We are participating and seeing the promises of God come to fruition and culmination that they are yes in Christ. That the church participates as children of Abraham every bit as much as one of natural progeny in the person of Abraham. God has raised up a prophet like Moses. Remember when John put him in the water and he came up and the dove came down upon him and he said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Moses foretold of a prophet that would come to prominence, and it was to him that we are to listen. And I propose that we do so as we meditate on his word, as we read his word, that we love him by displaying the work of grace that's been done in our heart, that we obey him and follow him with a full heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Why? Because we've been granted the power of God to do so. If the accountability of the Jews having such a clear law before them, written on tablets of stone, there's no confusion as to what God had said. But their heart did not seek him. But brothers and sisters, Christ has brought in the new covenant, in the gospel, the power to obey him and that obedience on the basis of his work be found acceptable. That we are not rejected from God, that we will never be dispersed, that we have been gathered in because we are participants in the resolution, the renewal of all of God's work and his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And while these things are indeed heavy and mysterious in many ways, Lord, you've seen fit to unfold them and make them plain for us. You've seen fit to unfold your plan and not keep it shrouded in mystery. But Lord, you revealed it to those whom you've given your spirit. But Lord, I pray that you would help us even today as we go from this place, Lord, that we would continue to pursue you with our whole being. Lord, that we would not be tempted into apostasy or lust of the flesh, but that we would look to you and you alone for our sustenance and our hope. In Christ's name, amen.